Matthew chapter 22, and we'll start reading in verse number 41. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse number 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any ask him from that day forth any more questions. Well, here's the great question that human society has to answer. What do you think of Christ? Because it carries an eternal weight, the answer. What think you of Christ? Well, now these Pharisees were supposed to be the learned ones in the nation of Israel. We had as the main parties the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. The Herodians were interested in how they might amass personal wealth and political power. The Sadducees were the liberals of their day, theological. And, of course, the Pharisees purported to be the Bible scholars. They were supposed to be the ones that had the answers to all of the questions. And so it's not by accident here that if you'll back up to verse number 34, that the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. They were gathered together. Well, Jesus is already, because they've come after, the Sadducees have come after him, and he's already put them away. So now the Pharisees say, well, this is a great thing. Now we'll take our shot at him. And so they do, and they ask him this question, of course, what's the great commandment? And the Pharisees are gathered together now in verse number 41. Jesus is going to ask them a question. Okay, you asked a question. I answered your question. Now you answer me a question. And so he puts that question to them. What think ye of Christ? He throws down the gauntlet here. What do you think of Christ? And he isn't necessarily talking about himself. He doesn't say, what do you think of me? He's saying, what do you think of Christ as you might have gathered it from the scriptures? You're supposed to be the Bible scholars, so I want you to tell me what you think of the Christ that the Bible describes. The Messiah would be the word that they would have used. And so, the question that he puts to them is, in verse number 42, what think ye of Christ, whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Wow, so far, so good. But blind Bartimaeus by the side of the road knew that, and he was no theologian. But we're going to give them credit, because they answered correctly. So far, so good. Verse 43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse number 44 is a quotation from the Old Testament. Who can tell me where?
Psalm 110.
Psalm 110, yes. The Lord Jesus is quoting Psalm 110 here. And so this seems like it's an enigma wrapped up in a riddle here so far as these Pharisees are concerned, because the truth of the matter is they might know all the little ins and outs, if you will, of the religion that they had put together out of tradition and stuff like that, but they knew very little about the scriptures. He asked them a question here that if they had known the scriptures, they could very readily have answered. And they did have part of it. Whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. Okay, if you know that, then you should know what I'm asking you here. How does this work? It seems like a riddle. Well, they couldn't answer it. So in verse number 46, The scripture says that no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any from that day forth ask him any more questions. Well, that doesn't mean that nobody asked him any questions. It just means that there weren't any smart alecks that were trying to see if they could catch him up and trip him up in his language. They gave up on doing that because they found out that they couldn't. But the question still stands. What think ye of Christ? The Lord himself throws down this challenge to the theologians of his age. What do you think of this one that we call the Messiah, that you find in all of the Old Testament scriptures everywhere? What do you think about him? In general, what do you think about him? Not just limited to whose son is he, but what in general do you think about Christ? What function is Christ supposed to play in the economy of Israel? How is Christ even relevant to the economy of Israel? What do you think of Christ? Well, they couldn't answer the question, and sadly, a lot of Christians or people that claim to be Christians can't answer the question either. And that's very sad, because they spent most of their time learning about all of their church doctrines and this and that, and they didn't spend very much time actually studying the document, the Bible itself. And if they studied the Bible itself, they'd be easily able to answer this question. So let's go over a couple of these things this morning. What is it peculiar about Christ that would set him apart from any other Israelite, for example, or for any other human being, for that matter? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 1 and look at one thing. We'll look at several, but we'll start with the first one. Matthew chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse number 18. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 18. Now, what's interesting about the book of Matthew? When you think about the book of Matthew, what do you think about? Pardon?
Written to the Jews.
It's written to the Jews. Absolutely. This is the gospel to the Jewish people. That makes this particularly appropriate, doesn't it? Since it's the Pharisees that challenged him with that question. Verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, this is interesting. Let's question ourselves just for a moment concerning what did the Jews know about their Messiah. They didn't know the answer to that question that the Lord Jesus purported to them or proposed to them. They didn't know about whose son is he. But what did they know? Okay, they knew that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, that's interesting, because in verse number 23, another Old Testament quotation comes forth here. Okay, they knew that he would be born in Bethlehem. What else might they have known?
It's prophesied that he'd be virgin born.
Absolutely. the virgin birth was prophesied. That's the thing that I mentioned in verse number 23 here. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. Okay, what else might they have known? Yes, he was to be the savior of his people. Now, you could ask yourself this question, and maybe should. How would they have known that? Was there some way that they could have known from their own Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was to be the savior of his people? Is there anything in the Old Testament that might lead them to think that? Okay.
Right from the beginning, he shall bruise, the serpent shall bruise his heel, but he'll bruise the serpent's head.
Yes. And you could have just said, well, how about the whole Sunday school lesson? That was all about shadows and types in the Old Testament that spoke of Jesus as the Messiah. They had ample reason to believe that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. By the way, did he ever actually show that forth? Of course, by the miracles. Pardon?
Oh, I was going to say that he did miracles.
Yes, he absolutely proved it. What miracle was the greatest that should have just squelched any hint of doubt? Raising Lazarus from the dead, absolutely. Did the Pharisees and scribes know that he had done that? Of course they did. They had spies watching him all the time, and in the account of the raising of Lazarus, we're told that they rushed up to Jerusalem to let the chief priests and the scribes know what it was that happened. So, yes, they did. So, we're zeroing in here on the virgin birth. So it's obviously a miracle, but we don't talk very much about the meaning of it. Most people, when we talk about the virgin birth, we say, well, it's a miracle. It's never been done before. It's just not possible that it could be done out of anything but very extraordinary means. But we don't stop to think about why. Why did Christ have to be virgin born? Was God just itching to do a miracle just because he hadn't done one in a while? Or is there some larger thing here that would require him to be born of a virgin?
He couldn't come out of man's, off of man's side. He had to come out of, he would have been tainted if he came from.
That's right. He'd have had the blood taint of fallen Adam on him. What was it you said just a moment ago, Brother Rod? Something about Genesis?
Bruising his head.
Yeah, well, we have a first Adam and we have a second Adam.
That's true. That's true. So what's the significance?
The sin nature of Adam the first is passed on through the
man. Yes, that's exactly right. So the Lord Jesus Christ now has God as his father. Not just legal father, but as his father. So the taint of Adam and Adam's sin is not upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sinless. He's free from the sin of Adam by the very mechanism of his birth. That's why it's necessary. In order for him to be an acceptable sacrifice for our sin, what does he have to be? Back to the ashes of the red heifer. He has to be pure. Absolutely pure. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread shows us. We haven't gotten to that yet, but we will. And so, if he is to be the Messiah, he must be virgin-born in order to be the Savior of his people. Is there more to it than that? Yeah, a whole lot more. Let's go to John chapter 8. It doesn't just end there. If there were only one or two things scattered throughout the scriptures that would point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, you might be able to write it off. But when it gets to where it's on every page, it starts to grab your attention. These are important things. John chapter 8 and verse number 38. They're back. He's once again answering these Pharisees who claim that they're Abraham's seed, and so therefore we're special. We're descended from Abraham. That's a wonderful thing. And the Lord Jesus said, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you're not anything like Abraham. And then he gets down to verse number 38. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh it of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? This sounds like a challenge. Sounds like the gauntlet has been thrown down here. The Pharisees are trying to say, we know that we're special with God because Abraham was special with God, and we're descended by blood from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and so therefore we are the special people of God. And so therefore, how dare you come and tell us that we're sinners and we need salvation? You need to take that someplace else. Well, Jesus points out pretty point blank here in a way that they can't possibly deny that they are sinners, and they can't deny it. He nails them down. He says, I know that you're Abraham's children. He doesn't doubt that claim. I know that you're descended by blood from Abraham, but you're not spiritually descended from Abraham. You are completely different in your attitude towards the living God than Abraham was. And this is how. And then to back it up, oh, by the way, they try to throw a barb at him. I need to mention this in more than passing. Verse number 41. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. What were they attempting to say, and yet are so spiritually stupid that they can't realize that they just agreed with what Matthew had told them?
They tried to claim that Jesus was illegitimate.
They tried to say he was illegitimate. They went back to his birth. They tried to say, well, Joseph wasn't his real father.
Well, they were true about that.
They were. But what is the truth of the matter? Absolutely right, and they're admitting that backhandedly, and they can't even understand what they are saying. They don't have a clue. Well, Jesus throws down the gauntlet once again to them after he delivers this. He says, verse 45, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not, which of you convinceth me of sin? Now, what human being would have the unmitigated brass to throw that down in front of his enemies?
Well, on top of that, think of the little episode that occurred just before this with the
Yes.
Because they're the ones that hung around and talked to him afterwards, after he touched, you know, everybody who accused her walk away because they couldn't, they didn't have a stone to throw because they were sinners.
Yes, and yet they hung around to start throwing more stones, which is what they're doing here. Yes, that's a good point, and I'm glad you brought it up. But who would have the nerve to challenge his enemies? Which one of you can point out one sin that I ever did?
Only a sinless person could do
that. There would be somebody that had known you since you were a youngster and could point out several. All sorts of living witnesses would pop up out of the woodwork. Well, you did this and you did that. This is quite a claim he's made here. Which of you could convict me of sin? Which of you convinceth me of sin? Notice nobody said anything because they couldn't. They couldn't bring up anything against his virtuous life, his triumph over sin, which comes out of the virgin birth. All of these things that we're talking about this morning are all linked together, like a daisy chain, if you will. Well, there's more to it than just that, just the miracle of his virgin birth and what it actually means. That leads to his virtuous life because he didn't carry the taint of Adam the first. But there's more to it than that. We'd have to start asking ourselves, why did God arrange matters thus? What was the necessity of it? And to answer that question, let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, that would be a good question to ask. Well, why did God do it this way? Isn't there some other way that he could have done it that would have spared his only begotten son all that he had to go through? Isaiah 53, and we want to start reading in verse number 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Well, that brings something up here. Why did God have to work the plan of salvation the way that he did? Couldn't he have done it some other way? What's wrong with the idea of the blood of the goats and the bulls and the ashes of the red heifer? Why did he tell him to do that if it wasn't actually going to work? Yes, it was a picture, a shadow and type of what Christ himself would do. So why does Christ have to be virgin born, and why does he have to be sinless?
Because he's the perfect sacrifice.
Yes, that's why the red heifer, the children of Israel were told, pay very close attention. You are to count every hair on this animal. It has to be absolutely perfect. And the Passover lamb, I'm giving you 4 days to minutely examine this Passover lamb and make sure that there's not the slightest blemish in the lamb before you kill it as the Passover. So what does that lead us to?
The requirement for something pure,
that would completely take away our sins.
Yes. Let's tie that together with the book of Ruth. What central doctrine does the book of Ruth teach us? The doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. You know, the ancients had it right. Hammurabi in his code of justice had it right. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. A human life for a human life. That's why the book of Hebrews tells us the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. It has to be our near kinsman. He has to be a human being, but he also has to be without sin. That's why God had to do it the way that he did. And that's what Jesus was trying to get these Pharisees to see. He was trying to draw them along so that they would understand who he was and why he was the way he was, why he had to do it the way that he did. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Try to close the loop on this thing. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 1. This is going to bring us right back to where we were in Sunday school. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Who are these keepers? This was the Roman guard. These Pharisees were not stupid. They realized that if this body disappeared, that his disciples were going to say that he had risen from the dead. And so they set a Roman guard with a Roman seal on this tomb. Nobody got past a Roman guard. What was the penalty for a Roman guard if he was caught sleeping on guard duty? Death, immediately. And he didn't just have one, it's a whole company of soldiers. Well, they stopped watching. Because verse number 4 said, fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. What's gone on here? He's risen from the dead. What is the necessity of his rising from the dead? We've seen the necessity of his virgin birth, the necessity of his virtuous life. We've seen his vicarious death on our behalf, but now he's risen from the dead. Why is that necessary to the gospel story? Yes, of course that's true. And we do. If any man is born again, he's a new creation in Christ Jesus. True. But what else? Does the resurrection of Jesus show us something? If you were Nicodemus and Joseph, and you were members of the High Sanhedrin, and you had personally put that body in that tomb, and you had personally made sure that the stone was rolled over the door and knew that Pilate had given the Pharisees a heavy guard to watch it, and that body disappeared from the tomb and the stone was rolled back, what are you going to start thinking?
Yeah, that was Christ.
Yeah, that was him. Without the resurrection, none of the stuff we've talked up to this point means anything. It's the resurrection that establishes everything. It gives the basis of a brand new beginning. The Feast of Pentecost, remember that? We'll talk more about that next week, the Lord willing. Pentecost is new beginnings, the shadowing of the resurrection in the Old Testament. So now he rises victorious from the grave, which opens up another possibility. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 7. Consider that just for a moment. Revelation chapter 1. Verse number 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. He's coming again. Without the resurrection, he wouldn't be coming again, but because of the resurrection, he is coming again, which gives us hope for the future. It's a beautiful thing. All of these things have to happen as cascading events, one building upon the other, in order to get us to the place where we're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And to give us that place where to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The resurrection seals it all. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you